It was lovely to see in the incident of how the brethren and sisters in the at Birmingham Ecclesia dealt with those Pentecostal pickets so kindly. They obviously were applying what they'd learnt and the wisdom of God in using a soft answer to turn away wrath. I've been reading The Genius of Discipleship by Brother Dennis Gillett, and he has a nice piece in here on learning and wisdom, the sorts of wisdom which we can all learn from the Bible. And he says, in this book, it's been assumed from the beginning, of course, that the disciple is a learner and the master is always the teacher. The manual is the Bible, and the method of instruction is various and variable. It provides for group classes and individual study. The pupil is on his honour faithfully to pursue the discipline. There's no compulsion save the compulsion of love and loyalty. And in this course of learning, the principle of progress is simple. Success comes to the assiduous and the diligent. Spiritual poverty is the result of neglect and procrastination. Whenever there's a cooling of enthusiasm, very often it's preceded by a famine of hearing the word of God. Whenever there's a lack of gladness, very often it arises out of a condition of negligence in regular Bible reading. When the fires burn low, it's because the disciple has defaulted in applying himself to the word of life. Every faithful disciple knows that learning from the word of God is a vital part of progress and development. Remember the words of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Where there's teaching, there must be those who are ready to learn. And this may sound like a vague generality, but in the genius of discipleship, it's utterly central. Only by listening daily to the imperial voice of the Master will disciples truly learn. The purpose of Bible study could well be defined as to increase and develop our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Knowledge is a vital thing. According to the Apostle Peter, the failure of the Jewish leaders was attributable to the fact that they were culpably ignorant. The charge of Jesus towards the lawyers was that they'd taken away the key of knowledge. The Apostle Paul confessed that he had confidence in the disciples at Rome because they were full of goodness, filled with knowledge, as though no one could be traced to the as though one could be traced to the other. Isaiah says of the Messiah that the Spirit of God shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11 verse 3. What is true of the Master should be nurtured in the disciple. The advice of the wise man in Proverbs chapter 4 is good advice. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. The Apostle Paul has some interesting things to say about knowledge in 1 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8. Discourse in this part of the letter is about things offered to idols, something about which we may feel we can adopt an air of detachment. But the thing to notice is that they had knowledge in the Ecclesia at Corinth. Paul says we all have knowledge. In some it was partial, and in others it was advanced. Remember what this particular knowledge was about. The realization of the futility of idols on the one hand and the uniqueness and supremacy of God on the other. But the Apostle says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. In this inquiry we must interest ourselves in those whose knowledge was advanced, not the weak ones whose knowledge was partial. Notice how the same knowledge amongst the advanced ones had different effects. With some it made them superior, and being superior they were careless and indifferent as to whether their liberty might become a stumbling block to their weaker brethren. With others, and Paul was amongst them, it had the effect of provoking compassion for their weaker brethren, and gave rise to a loving readiness to limit their liberty lest it should harm the brother who was weak. The two different effects of having this knowledge are described by Paul like this. In one, the ecclesia is puffed up, and in the other, the ecclesia is built up. As he puts it, knowledge puffeth up, love edifieth. The key thing to mark is that it was not the nature of the learning which regulated the differing results. The knowledge was the same, puffed up, or built up. It was the spirit, motive, and purpose of those who learned it which conditioned whether it was to help or to harm. This teaches us something we've always known, that knowledge brings responsibility, and responsibility unanswered issues in harm to ourselves and our brethren. It shows that in the final definition, true knowledge of God is more than an intellectual exercise. It's certainly that, but more, because it's possible for knowledge to be assimilated by a man intellectually, yet not touch him volitionally. As one Pete speaker put it rather clinically, the impact is cerebral but not cardiac. He went on to explain that there are some people whose minds are like lightning conductors as far as knowledge is concerned. That is, they're ready to catch the charge and carry it to earth as quickly as possible. Nothing inside is ever touched or affected. One writer has described it as sunshine passing through a block of ice and not melting it. The truth is that knowledge of God needs to be assimilated by the whole man. It needs to reside in the spiritual centre, the place where mind, emotion and will all meet. The mind is illuminated, the emotions are stirred, the will is energised. With some at Corinth, this had happened, and with others it had not. But it's when the knowledge of God touches a man's spirit that it communicates life and growth. It's in the recesses of the soul that the truth is either dynamic or doomed. True understanding is intended to result in pure motives, and the purest motive is not to impress men with our intellectual superiority in scriptural knowledge, but to be well-pleasing to God. So disciples must take care to learn the meaning of this declaration: knowledge puffeth up, love edifieth. The report of the encounter on the Emmaus Road is a revelation, as Luke tells it in chapter 24. Two disciples going home, sauntering home because there's nothing to hurry about, their lives are suddenly sad, hopes are dimmed, and their faith is expressed in the past tense. They said, "He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people." Jesus, travelling incognito, diagnosed their trouble. He told them they were suffering from slow hearts. Some people have trouble with palpitations, but these are in the opposite condition. In the life of faith, the slow heart is a heart that is never surprised, never amazed, never excited by the word of the living God. These two disciples were thinking that it was all over and nothing was any longer worthwhile. And because their understanding was faulty, their hearts were slow and their spirits low. Notice what Jesus did. He didn't bring them any new revelation. He took familiar things and made them alive with a new meaning. Suddenly their hearts burned within them, and the reason was that he opened to them the scriptures. The things concerning Christ in the teaching of Moses and the prophets had the power to enkindle in slow hearts the heartburn which comes from God. And mark this, it did not happen while they were telling their doubt and asking their questions. It all happened when they ceased their sad complaint and listened to his exposition. What a wonderful exegesis it must have been, an unveiling of the Messiah in the Hebrew prophets by the master teacher himself. Detect the excitement in their voice as they describe it. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? What a realization. They had supped with the Emmanuel, the branch of righteousness, the plant of renown, the stone cut without hands, the child with the iron shoulder, strong to bear government, the man with the beautiful feet upon the mountain, publishing peace, the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, the son of righteousness. A new vision of old things. No wonder they had heartburn. The new knowledge was not just intellectual, it was volitional. They sauntered out of Jerusalem, but they went back at the double, filled with fire and fervour. Try to imagine how thrilled they were on the way back. Mourning turned to joy in one evening, the brutal cross seen in the new light. By the word of God, the shutters were flung back. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, the king explains something about the nature of discipleship. He says, "Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Part of being a disciple, then, is seeking treasure in the place where God has hidden his treasure. This sentence could well be interpreted in the light of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. When Jesus said things new and old, he did not mean some things which are old and some things which are new, two sets of things, ancient and modern. Measured by Luke 24, he meant that the old things and the new things are the same things. Old things seen with a new insight. New things revalued in the light of old visions. Old things interpreted in the unveiling of a new experience. A new discovery out of the old treasure. Ancient history opening new pathways. Old rituals provoking a new reverence. Old laws confirming new commandments. This is the wonderful thing about the Bible. It is old and yet it is always fresh. We are familiar with every chapter and yet it's constantly surprising us. We travel through old country and each time find some new landmark. Time and time again we discover some radiant revelation of the wonderful purpose of God. No man, be he ever so good and ever so bright, has perfectly discovered the stored treasure which has been submerged in the living word. That means the treasure is never exhausted and always revealing something new and yet old. When the spirit gets pessimistic, the best place for revival is in the optimism of the faithful word of God. When the chariot wheels seem to flounder in the forward flight, there's release in the promise and provision of the perfect victor. No man can be sure of Christ, for he's surer of Christ's word. He does not have to ascend into heaven, nor descend into the deep to find it. It's there, on the parchment of the book. Not written on tables of stone, but written by the perpetual inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in a form which ordinary men can handle and use, day in and day out, for their soul's sake. It's our consciousness which controls our conduct, and our conduct fashions our character. The daily influence of the Word of God changes our consciousness, and if the process is not impeded, the right consequences will follow. In the Word of Paul, there's a transformation by the renewing of the mind. Jesus said it was possible for a man's mind to make him a sinner, and just as truly as it is possible for a man's mind to make him a saint, if the will is energized. The Hebrew man told it in chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word conscience in this verse means the whole content of the mind, rightly our consciousness. Through the poverty of Christ, many have been made rich. But the treasure does not fall from heaven in a golden casket, labelled and delivered to the front door. Like all good treasure, it has to be sought with care and diligence. Remember Hebrews 11 verse 6. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Disciples seek God in different ways, but one certain way is by a regular persistent attachment to his holy word, pondered, rightly divided, reverenced and obeyed. This is treasure indeed. Knowledge is not wisdom. A man may have knowledge and be unwise. He may be thoroughly orthodox and have no heresy, yet lack wisdom. In a sense, wisdom is acting wisely. Viewed from one direction, wisdom is always prudent. The opposite of wisdom is folly. In the context of discipleship, the definition is simple. It means letting the truth pass into action. A man who speculates about the truth but never really does it is a foolish man. This is the measurement of Jesus. In the parable of the two builders, both men received and understood the sayings of Christ. The wise man was he who heard the sayings and did them. The foolish man did them not. In the day of testing, one house stood firm, the other was a heap of rubble. And the conclusion is straightforward. True wisdom is bringing the human spirit into conformity with the Spirit of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is realized in righteousness, sanctification and redemption, each perfectly revealed in the King and Saviour. The foundation is righteousness, the method is sanctification, the outcome is redemption. The wisdom of God fastens upon the broken and the bruised and the spoiled and remakes them for his high purpose. Wisdom is also manifested in the way a disciple behaves in the commonplaces and crises of life. If he has kept close to the Word of God and realized its teaching in the experience of discipleship, he will be able to know how to live and how to react to the problems and possibilities which confront him from day to day. Sometimes experience can teach us a great deal, but it can teach us a great deal more if the mind is prepared by a sound knowledge of God's will. When the king was tempted in the wilderness and was confronted by the adversary, he fell back for his defence upon the naked word of God. As the master is, so should the disciple be. So the lesson should be clear. The whole man is affected by the teaching of the master. He did not say, only thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy mind and leave it there. He went on, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And he is urging us that a man ought to respond to God with the whole complex instrument of personality. When it happens, this is true wisdom. That disciples ought to handle the word of God regularly and persistently is beyond dispute. All believers would assent to this proposal. But it is one thing to approve the theory and another thing to make it true in practice. Many disciples are hard-pressed with the duties of home and family and careers and work. The will is present, but the opportunities are hard to find. Heavy eyelids and sleepy minds are not the best faculties for pursuing the treasure hunt. And an occasional mugging up is not as good as a regular searching out. Imagine this. Suppose the Bible kept its own diary in this place or that. How often would it have to record, I've been kept in a bag all last week, taken out on Sunday for an hour and on Tuesday for a quick reference, and I'm now mislaid under the newspapers. The writer is not unsympathetic. He knows well about the difficulties and the problems. Life can be so complex, but occasionally the actual issues are simple. So it is here. As we are Christ's disciples, we ought so to arrange our daily living that there is time for his learning and his wisdom.